And he said to everyone, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross each day and let him follow me. For whoever would desire to save his life will destroy it. And whoever would desire to destroy his life on account of me, this one will save it. For what would it profit a man after gaining the whole world, but then to destroy and to forfeit himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of this one the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his glory and of the Father and of the holy angels. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, once again, we come before you in deep and humble dependence. We pray that you would open our eyes so that we may see the wonders in your word, that you would give us ears that would hear and hearts that would perceive the glorious truth that is found in your word. Do this miracle by your Spirit in us because of the work of your Son. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Forgive the sniffs this morning. There are going to be lots of them. I've got allergies and a bit of a cold, but it gives me a better preaching voice, so it's not all bad, if you can bear with that. My assignment today for this chapel is to answer the question, how does Jesus view discipleship? Additionally, the text from which I'm to answer this question is Luke 9, 23 to 26. So that's my question, how does Jesus view discipleship? All right, and I've got a place to answer that. I can't answer all of the places in which Jesus answers this and all of what the New Testament says about discipleship. But today I'm going to do one thing. I'm going to answer the question, how does Jesus view discipleship, from four verses, all right, and a little bit of context. All right. Now, there's no better place to begin than in the Gospel of Luke chapter 9, I think. All right. Luke chapter 9 through 18 has a major and dominant theme that runs through and traverses those whole 10 chapters, and that is one of discipleship. And one of the key words that frames those 10 chapters in Luke is the verb to follow. All right? Six times the verb to follow appears in Luke chapter 9. More times there than any other chapter in the entire New Testament. All right? And then that same verb reappears in chapter 18. Three more times, framing or bracketing this treatment by Luke of discipleship. And so we get at this point our very first, in some sense, look and treatment of discipleship according to how the text is structured. And so let me just give you my definition of discipleship based upon this, all right? Discipleship is, fundamentally, at its core, to follow Jesus. That's it. Discipleship is to follow Jesus. At this point, my preference would be to do the benediction and leave, all right? But then, I wouldn't really be fair to my colleagues who have spent more time up here. And so I will exegete my definition of discipleship. Follow Jesus. All right? And I think that verses 23 to 26 of Luke chapter 9 does that for us. All right? Now, to answer or to define discipleship, I want to ask two questions. These two questions are going to frame the rest of my sermon, so it's really easy. All right? Two questions. If a disciple is the one who follows Jesus, and this is it, boiled down, summarized, stripped clean, discipleship is the act of following Jesus, then I have two questions. Who is Jesus that we should follow him? All right. Who is Jesus that we should follow him? Who? And then how? How do we follow Jesus? All right. Who is Jesus that we should follow him? And then how do we follow Jesus? And notice that both of my questions have both of my definition words in them. Follow Jesus. All right. So this is really easy today. Follow Jesus. Who do we follow and how do we follow him? The first question, who is Jesus? This is perhaps one of the most important issues dealt with in the Gospels, I think. the identity of who Jesus is. All right, if you're talking about hermeneutic, it's one of the ways, one of the questions you must have in your mind as you enter the Gospels. Right? Not who am I, but who is Jesus? That question, in some sense, structures much of the Gospel presentation. All right? It especially structures Luke chapter 9. All right? How do we know, in some sense, that he's the one to follow? Where's the proof? Where's the evidence? Give me a sign. Because if you follow the wrong guy, it could be a catastrophe. All right? So both this question and the answer to this question come from Luke chapter 9 for us today. That is, I'm only doing my work within the immediate context of Luke 9. All right? In fact, this question is so central to Luke chapter 9 that it actually appears three times in the text. Who do people think that I am? Who is this man? Who do people think that I am? Three times in Luke chapter 9, the question about Jesus' identity is raised. In the context at the beginning of one of the longest treatments on discipleship in the New Testament. So we must infer from that knowing who Jesus is central to following Jesus. All right? Let me just read to you the first time this question is asked. All right? The question is asked three times by two kings, Herod the Tetrarch, and Jesus the monarch. All right? Now, Herod's not really a king at this point, but it just fits well in my sermon to call him that. So, Tetrarch's not really a king, but... That's by two kings, all right? Now, Luke 9, 7 through 9, says this. Now, Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was happening. He was greatly perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, by others that one of the prophets of old had been raised. Herod said, I myself had John beheaded. That is, it can't be him. But who is this man about whom I hear such things? Who is this man about whom I hear such things? Now, I love the answer to this question, right? It's kind of a show-me answer. I'm not going to give you a specific answer, but I'm going to show you who he is. Now, if you know Luke 9, right after Herod's question comes this miraculous event. All right. The feeding of 5,000 men and their families from just a few pieces of fish and bread. All right. It's a miracle. All right. Now, I'm just going to do this quickly and connect this to the Old Testament for you in a way that kind of decodes the answer that is really an illustration of the reality. When Jesus feeds the 5,000 and the gospel writers record that for us, I think we're supposed to think immediately of something in the Old Testament that happened a few times. In the wilderness of Exodus. Right? The people were hungry and without food, and someone fed them miraculously from nothing. All right? I think we're supposed to connect it with that event. Jesus says to feed 5,000, you know, to substantiate the fact that he's the ultimate, you know, Chick-fil-A manager. All right? Or that he can meet our needs of physical hunger, although he can and does. All right? Jesus' feeding of the 5,000 is a redemptive, historically significant event recorded a number of times in the Gospels because of how it identifies Jesus. Right? And you know, in the wilderness, the person in charge at that time was Moses, the consummate prophet, who was delivering God's word and doing his will in the wilderness. All right? And so the feeding of the 5,000, I think, identifies Jesus with Moses, the prophet. And so the answer to Herod's question, right, he's asking, is it Elijah, the prophet? Is it one of the prophets raised, or is it John the Baptist, the prophet? Right. The answer to this question is no, he's the prophet like unto Moses par excellence. He's the one we've been waiting for. He's the prophet. Right, that's the first answer to the first question by Herod the Tetrarch. A little king. The second time the question appears twice in the words of Jesus himself. Read verses 18 through 20 with me in Luke 9. And it happened that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he questioned them, saying, who do the people say that I am? They answered and said, listen to the answers, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others, one of the prophets of old has risen again. Same text. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said, the Christ of God. World famous text. All right. Now, we like Peter's answer, right, because it's a little more clear. We don't have a story. We don't have to unpack that story and connect to the Old Testament and figure out by inference and application what's going on. All right. But in some sense, we do. This word Christ, you all know, right, is Messiah. Both Messiah and Christ are simply transliterations of Hebrew and Greek words. Right? They have no meaning, except that they're actually the Hebrew and Greek anglicized form of it. All right. And it really means the anointed one of God. Right? Now, if you do a quick word search, all you have to do is search this word in the Old Testament, Mashiach or Mashach, and who gets anointed and how they get anointed and all that kind of business. And you realize quickly that there are only two types of people who are anointed, Christos, Mashiach, in the Old Testament. They are priests and kings. Priests and kings. All right? So now, all right, let me put this together for you. By the time we get to our text in verses 23 to 26, we've had the question asked three times, who is Jesus? Right? Who is Jesus? And the text answers the questions for us in its context. Jesus is the prophet like unto Moses, the priest who will make the ultimate sacrifice, and the king, that is the one who is from the seed of David. He is the ultimate fulfillment of all messianic anticipation of realities that we've been waiting for thousands of years. Or hundreds of years. All right. And, you know, you've got the question. I mean, Luke chapter 9 is answering Westminster Catechism, Shorter Catechism, question number 23. What are the offices of Christ? He is the prophet, the priest, and the king, both in his humiliation and exaltation. That is the answer. And it's a great answer because it comes right as the preface to then saying, well, then if anyone wants to follow me, you know, you have to know who I am. And I am the prophet, the priest, and the king. Not some joker of your own cultural or, you know, imagination. You can't make this guy up. You can't make him who you want to be. You can't follow him according to your own scriptures. You must follow Jesus if you're going to follow Jesus. If you, all right, text this. If you desire to come after me, you must come after me, the prophet, the priest, and the king. Don't mess with that. All right? Very serious. It's a very serious test. So if you want to know how to follow Jesus, the first thing you've got to know is, who are you following? You're following Jesus, who is the embodiment of all the hope of the Old Testament. Declared to us as prophet, priest, and king, right here in Luke chapter 9. All right? Now, if you are able to accept the text answer, which is a miracle in itself, right? If you can accept that Jesus is the prophet, priest, and king, that's already a work of redemption, right? It's already a miracle. But if you can accept that, and the text assumes that you can for the sake of argument, right? We'll talk about that later. Then this is how you follow me. And that's our second question. We're right now into our second question. How do you follow this prophet, priest, and king? All right, so our first answer comes from context. Who is Jesus? Our second answer, how do you follow him, comes from the text itself, verses 23 to 26. All right. Now, there are, of course, numerous answers to this question in the New Testament, hundreds and even thousands of implications for all of the answers to this question. But I've got to, must, limit myself to Luke chapter 9, verses 23 to 26. And this is the first place it's talked about in Luke. In some sense, it's the prologue, the prolegomena, the first thing you need to know about discipleship. So it's a good place to start, right? There are specific implications about believing these realities at the end of Luke. Read the last six verses. Those are all about discipleship and following Jesus and what it will cost you. Family, friends, finances, all kinds of things. All right. Here, we kind of get the theological worldview of discipleship. And that's what we're going to work on, okay? The structure of this text is very straightforward, all right? Verse 23 consists of a conditional or if-then clause. I'm just, you know, if you're into this stuff and you're thinking about how to preach it or how I got here, let me tell you my structure. All right? Verse 23 consists of a conditional if-then clause. The remaining verses, 24 to 26, consists of two sets of reasons, all right, that undergird the conditions, each of which begin with the same kind of Greek text, you know, in English, for whoever.
All right.
Caught guard on, beginning of 24 and then of 26. The first reason appears in verses 24 and 25, and the second reason appears in 26. So you've got condition, reason one, reason two. Very easy. I didn't have to make it up today. All right. Now, the conditional clause in verse 23, again, if you're interested in this stuff, if not, eject it right out the back of your brain. All right. It's a first-class conditional clause of equivalence, which means that for the sake of argument, Jesus is assuming that you do desire to follow him. All right. At this point, he's assuming that. Whether or not you can is not the issue here, but he's assuming that at this point, because you've identified him correctly as the prophet, priest, and king, you want to follow him. The crowds are following him. He's feeding them. He's healing them. He's doing other kinds of miracles and casting out demons. They want to be around him. Right? And so in good order, he's saying, whoa, whoa, whoa. If you really want to follow me, here's what following me really looks like. All right? And so he's assuming that for the sake of argument, right, you want to follow him. And that's what I'm assuming here today at this point. That we want to follow him. We want to know how to follow him. All right? So how then do we follow him? If anyone wants to come after me, then, the then part of the condition, there's the if part. If you want to follow me, and we'll assume that's true, then here's how you do it. Three imperative verbs. All right? Here we go. Deny, take up, follow. Deny, take up, and follow. Now let me organize this kind of, in what I'm calling a fourfold grammatical construction, in a way that will help you make sense. All right? Jesus is saying here, if you want to come after me, point one. Point four, follow me. All right? Now, Mark 8, I think it's 38. Mark 8, 34. There's this parallel synoptic text. It says, if anyone wants to follow me, same verb, follow, apocalypse, set out, then at the end, then follow me. You get the picture? All you have to do is follow me. If you want to follow me, follow me. Right? And then, the two intervening statements, denying and taking up, define what it means to follow. All right? So here's what we have. If you want to come after me or follow me, just follow me. That's it. All right? Now, you know, here comes the kicker. Here's the hermeneutical sucker punch. Here's how to do it. All right? Here's how to do it. All right? You do it by those two internal words, denying self and taking up the cross each day. All right? Now, but before I can, we've got to figure out what those words mean. The denying of self and the taking up of the cross. Very important. Especially in this context, because I'm going to let the context answer the question again. All right? But before we do that, we've got to understand, what in the world is this whole thing about following? It's following something we should have looked at. And indeed it is. I need to pause here and do a little bit of a biblical theological treatment of following. You know, I appreciate the discipline, right, of biblical theology, you know, at perhaps the fanatical level, right? And so, you know, if I was very interested in trying to figure out a phrase. What does it mean to follow Jesus? And what about that word is intriguing? And why is it just exploding in Luke chapter 9? All right? And so, you know, first thing you do is you click on your accordance and it tells you how many times it occurs, and then you start, right, this is what I told you guys, looking at every single occurrence of it. So I was grateful that it only appeared 90 times in the New Testament. All right, so I'm going to look at 90 verses. Now watch this. Of the 90 times that the Greek word to follow occurs in the New Testament, 79 of them appear in the Gospels. All right, so there's a marked distributional kind of weighting to the Gospels. All right? What is that? That's I've got it here for you, statistical level. 87.8% of all follower verbs appear in the Gospels. So there's something unique about the Gospels in which we're called to follow. All right? Then I thought, well, this must, you know, if it's big in the New Testament, it's got to be big in the Old Testament. All right, so doing due diligence, I look it up in the Septuagint, that Greek translation of the Old Testament that many of you are forced to learn about, and even worse, forced to read. And here it is. It appears a grand total of 7 times in the Septuagint, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. seven times. Now, the Septuagint is roughly three times, or it's more than three times as large as the New Testament. So if you were going to weight proportional equivalence to it, you would have to say, well, if it occurs 90 times in the New Testament, 3 times 9 is 27 and 0, it must appear 270 times in the Old Testament if there's any kind of general correspondence, you know, if you want to weight the averages out. But it doesn't. There's rampant discontinuity, all right, which is one of the things biblical theology tries to figure out. How does the Bible hold together both in its continuity and discontinuity? All right, and here we have a great example of discontinuity. And so then I put my pencil to the pad and started itching my head and saying, what happened here? There's been a shift in the New Testament. A shift that emphasizes this whole idea of following. Follow, 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 follow. All right, 79 times in the Gospel. All right. And I worked to find out, what is the Old Testament equivalent to follow? All right. Now let me figure out, I've really gone off my track here, but here we go. In the Old Testament, the mantra of discipleship is not follow Jesus. The mantra of discipleship in the Old Testament is obey the law. That is how you become a disciple in the Old Testament. Obey the law. And it is very easy to prove this, because if you look at simply a book like Deuteronomy, the imperative or the construction to obey is very unique if you've read Deuteronomy. Right? It's a form of the verb to do and a form of the verb to keep. All right, but it comes the other way. Well, it doesn't matter because Hebrew, so it can go backwards, right? You keep to do. It's a very specific formula, a form of the verb shamar, to keep, followed by the caliphate construct of asah, to do. It's the formula for obedience. 17 times in Moses' sermon in Deuteronomy, right, an average of once every two chapters, he says, be careful to do the law, otherwise you'll be smoked. And that's exactly what happens to them, right? And so there's this formula for obedience over and over and over and over again. And I believe that it's the counterpart to following in the New Testament. I believe it's been supplanted. Now I thought, well, if obey is, you know, super, super big theme in, for example, the Old Testament Gospels, right? Exodus and Deuteronomy. Those are the Old Testament Gospels, right? They span the birth to the death of this Old Testament covenant mediator. Right. Then you've got the New Testament Gospels, there's 4-2, Matthew through John, and they all span, in a different way, the birth to the death of the New Covenant mediator. Right? I thought, well, if obey is such a dominant theme in the Gospel, in the Old Testament Gospels, maybe it's still a big theme in the New Testament Gospels, we just got to find it. And to be honest, you know, it only appears, where's my statistic here? Yeah, 5 times in the Gospels, the verb to obey. 90 times to follow, 79 times to follow, 5 times to obey. And it's never us who are commanded to obey, or the disciples or the people. It's only an account of certain things obeying. And essentially, 2 things obey Jesus in the Gospels: demons and natural elements like the wind. There is rampant discontinuity between the Old and New Testament here. And it excited me to find that out, because I like finding those things out. What's going on? So let me summarize here where I'm going. You know, I might as well give away the prize at this point. The mantra of the Old Testament is for discipleship, obey the law. And the mantra for the New Testament for discipleship is follow Jesus, right? Who's obeyed the law for you? And I'm not throwing out obey the law. It's got to be done. We do have a righteous God. But that's why the shift has occurred. It shifted from obey, and, you know, have you read the Old Testament? Impossible. Everyone's tried it. Been there, done that. Everyone's got the t-shirt, and all it says, failure. All right? Adam tried it, not so good. All right? Noah tried it, not so good. Abraham tried it, he had problems with it. You know, Israel reconstituted. All right? Failure. David, failure. Solomon, failure. All right? So the New Testament is calling us something radically different, right? To follow someone who actually could obey. So obedience to the call of discipleship is to admit at some level that you can't obey. That's discipleship. That's following Jesus. Now let me show you how the text actually goes there, and I'm not making this up. All right, let's see if my biblical theology fits with what's going on here. All right? Let's see, I'm completely off my notes at this point, so that's all right. We'll just start over. All right? Okay, so Jesus said to everyone, if anyone wants to follow me, he must follow me. So far, so good. All right? You know, I could tell my kids, if you want to follow me, follow me. I think we get that to be over with. And here we go. This following is defined by the two intervening imperatives that occur in that fourfold construction there. Let the one who follows me deny himself and take up his cross. Now, these two imperatives are saying essentially the same thing, simply from two different perspectives. All right? I can argue this in different ways, but I'll just call it right now. You know what I call Hebrew poetry? It's Semitic stereo. All right? You say one thing over here, and you say the same thing over here, and you get this fuller, richer, three-dimensional text. What does Jesus mean by deny yourself? He means take up your cross each day. Now, that prepositional phrase, each day right there, is a great help to us, because what it tells us is that, in some sense, we must commit volitional suicide on a daily basis, right? Denying our psuche, ourselves, not our life, not our body. We're not crucifying our body, but we're crucifying our wills here. We're submitting our wills and our minds to something not natural. All right? That metaphor to take up the cross, right, is saying that denying yourself is essentially putting yourself to death each day. Each day. Now, the first reason for this command, now I'm going to explain these things by these reasons, okay? We're now going to get to the reasons. I've just got 23 there. Now I'm going to do 24 and 25. 24 gives us the first reason that we're to follow God, and the way we follow Him is by putting ourselves to death. Now we want to know, for what reason? Why is following God and putting ourselves to death? Why is following Jesus putting ourselves to death? I mean, what way do we put ourselves to death in order to accurately and rightly follow Him? Because I want to follow Him the way He wants me to follow Him. Got to obey. Because I want to live in the Old Testament still somehow. Right? And we know how that worked out. All right. So, the first reason for this command appears in verses 24 to 25, where the key word is, watch this, the key word for 24 to 25, the reason is destroy. How do you deny yourself? Right? How do you take up your cross? You must destroy something. And it appears three times. You must destroy it, destroy it, destroy it. Did you hear me? If you didn't, destroy it. All right? Watch this. This is the MVP paraphrase. It says, whoever wants to save his life will destroy it. Whoever destroys his life on account of Jesus will save it. For even if a man or a person were to gain the whole world, he cannot save himself. On the contrary, he would ultimately destroy himself. All right? And that's how that first reason is working. All right? In other words, the first principle required for following Jesus is the recognition, here it is, that you can't save yourself. So if you try to save yourself, you'll kill yourself. So the first principle for following Jesus, the first reason that demonstrates the means of following Him, is the recognition that if you try to save yourself, you will kill yourself. And if you read the very end of the verse, it's not just talking about this physical life, it's talking about burning in hell for eternity when He returns in His glory. All right, so it's very serious stuff here. Now, in the context here, it's very important to watch what's happened. If I'm telling you that the first principle required for following Jesus is the recognition that you cannot save yourself, I want you then to look at the context in verse 20, just a few verses before this text. It says there, fundamentally, that Jesus is the Christos, the Messiah. All right? Which is important because He doesn't identify anyone of us as that. Right? The recognition that you cannot save yourself is the admittance that you are not your own Messiah. That you are not a Christ. That someone else is for you, and you follow that person. But the moment at which you think you are your own Messiah, you're no longer following Jesus. That's why it's so important that we read from this context, right? You can't save yourself. Why? Because someone else is coming to save you. And to follow Jesus is to recognize that He's the guy who's doing that. All right? So any attempt at discipleship or any other sort of divine approval by your own obedience in an attempt to save yourself or gain any kind of righteous standing before God is non-discipleship, and it will result in the destruction of your life. That's what this text says. You want to obey? Well, you can't. You must follow someone who's obeyed on your behalf. You can't save yourself. All right, that's the gospel. That's the good news. You don't have to save yourself. Someone has come and done that for you. Discipleship is being rooted in the gospel, the good news of what someone else has done for you. Now watch, that's the second point. The second reason for this man comes in verse 26. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, right, of this one the Son of Man will be ashamed. What's that talking about? All right, now watch. The second reason is closely related to the first reason that we just covered. Here, I'm going to read it because I don't want to get it skewed off. The attempt to follow Jesus by saving your own life is really an expression of shame over the work of Christ on your behalf. Watch this. The attempt to follow Jesus by saving your own life, by being your own personal Messiah, through obedience or anything else that you try to do to gain righteousness before God, is really an expression of shame over the work of Christ on your behalf. Now you may be asking, what work? Once again, the context has already answered this question for us. Right? All right. The work of Christ on our behalf is clearly described in verse 22, the verse immediately preceding this text. It says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and raised on the third day. This is the messianic work of the Anointed One that will save us. The one who has done this for us is the one that we must follow. And if we are trying to save ourselves, we are ashamed of that. Okay, so let me review just for a moment. What discipleship is in the New Testament, what it is to follow Jesus, which according to our text is a denial of the fact that we can save ourselves by obedience to the law and a recognition of the shame that Jesus endured because we could not obey it. All right, let me summarize that again. I didn't do that well. All right. Discipleship in the New Testament is following Jesus, right? Which, according to our text, is a denial of the fact that we can save ourselves by obedience to the law, the biblical theology, and a recognition, right? Not just a recognition, but a enthusiastic, passionate grasp for the shame that Jesus endured because we could not obey the law. See how they're connected? Watch. Let me put it another way, in a sense it's more closely related to the text. I'll try to finish this quickly. Discipleship is following Jesus. And when we follow Jesus, we, number one, recognize, here we go, that Jesus denied himself for us. Number two, that Jesus took up his cross for us. Number three, that Jesus destroyed his life to give us life. And number four, that Jesus became the ultimate object of shame. You see, all the things mentioned in this text are all the things Jesus is about to do in about 10 or 12 or 13 chapters for us. Do you catch the overtones? I mean, we read the Gospels and we kind of have to know the big picture, right? But all of a sudden, you're in chapter 9, you're reading about the crucifixion and the cross and dying in 3 days, and you're going, huh, you know, Luke's much longer than this. Are we already at the end? You know, it's setting you up to interpret and explain everything that's about to happen. It's fantastic. Now, I want you to notice in those 4 points, Jesus is the subject of all the verbs. And we are the object, right, the recipients of these things. Now, let me put it this way. Jesus is the subject of all the verbal actions, and we are the objects or recipients. And so, when Jesus denied himself, right, watch this. When Jesus denies himself, he accepts us. Or accepted us. That's his word. When he took up his cross, he nailed our disobedience to it. When he destroyed his life, he imparted us with life. When he became the object of shame, he earned honor and glory for us. Right? Look in your thesaurus or whatever, your dictionary. The opposite of shame is honor and glory. He gave up his honor and glory, experienced our shame, in order that we could have honor and glory. Isn't that great? That's good news. Right? That's good news. Following Jesus, what it means to live in light of that. That's the end of Luke, chapter 9. It's way at the end. In the 60s, right? It's a long chapter, bad one to be assigned to translate in Greek. All right? And you'll find there that treasuring these truths above all else will result in perhaps the loss of family, the loss of property, loss of finance, all kinds of things. But there'll be nothing to you because your treasury, your discipleship, right? Which is the recognition that Jesus is your Messiah and has taken upon all your shame so that you could have glory and honor. All right, now, what does a life look like that does this? I'm just going to give you one quick illustration that may stick in your mind because of our personal context. And this is not from me. I heard this. Someone gave me a recording of a lecture that Richard Pratt did to an RUF group in the area a few weeks ago. One of the things he mentioned in it is, you know, of course, you know, the tragedy of our postmodern world, how we're all bad thinkers to some degree because of our culture. And he's illustrating what life was like in a different time. All right? And he talks about Calvin's seminary at Geneva. Now, I didn't have time to confirm this, and maybe we can together because it'd be interesting. But one of the things that Pratt mentioned was that when Calvin's seminary in Geneva, you know, the graduate had a life expectancy after graduation. You know how long it was? 6 months. All right? 6 months. Think of all the labors that you endure here, the Greek, the Hebrew. Right, the comm class, practice theology, church history, missions, 5, some of you 6, 7 years, right? To go live and die in 6 months, right? Now that's what a life that treasures these things may look like. It may look a whole different way, but that's one way. You know, think of that. We're in seminary here, right? So, you know, all the efforts of these men back then, right, promoted their enthusiasm to go and perhaps die in less than 6 months. That's remarkable to me. It's remarkable. That's what discipleship is, if you think this way. All right? When you think about what God has done on your behalf and you follow Him in the midst of the glory and the honor that He has not only achieved for Himself, but He's imparted to us, you become a radical follower of Jesus. That's what a disciple is. Right? It's an amazing text. All right? The other, and this one is hermeneutical, and I know we're way out of time here, but because a lot of you have me in class, right? This is why I have hermeneutically a problem when you're reading Genesis to 2 Kings in the Hebrew Bible, and you want to preach fundamentally, not always, but fundamentally. I want to be careful in an exemplary fashion, right? Dare it be a David kind of thing, right? Because what we've learned through our biblical theology of obey to follow is that imitating and obeying like these guys didn't work for them, right? You've got to follow the one who achieved all that for you. Right? David for me, Solomon for me, Samuel for me, Adam for me, right? Noah is pointing to the one that I should follow. And so I'm looking with their eyes ahead, trying to find the one I should follow. You know what Luke chapter 9 does for us? It tells you who that is. It says the day is here, right? Obedience is gone, and following one who is obeyed on your behalf has arrived. That's good news. Let us pray. Father, I'm personally overwhelmed by the challenges to understand this difficult task, where I am commanded to not trust in my own obedience, where I'm commanded to look outside of myself, where I'm commanded to cling to things that I have no control over. But Lord, you give us help by your Spirit to believe in these remarkable and amazing things. And Father, I pray that the spirit of discipleship communicated in verses 23 to 26 of Luke chapter 9 would infect our hearts with such joy that people about the people of RTS who live in light of what you have done on our behalf. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing hymn number 535, For the Deep, Deep Love of Jesus.